Let's open our Bibles over to the book of Colossians, and we have been studying through the book of Colossians verse by verse for quite some time now. We're making a little bit of headway, and I know everybody here knows that there's just so much rich detail in these epistles by the Apostle Paul that we're not in any hurry, but on the other hand, we want to try to get through some of it here. We will be studying the Word of God, of course, for all eternity, so it's not like we're in a hurry, but on the other hand, we know the importance of spending time in the Word of God to build up our souls. And we're going to continue here in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. So pick up with me, if you would. We've already covered in quite a bit of detail all the way down through verse 15, but go back with me to verse 12. Let's make sure that we get the context here. So Colossians 1, start with me at verse 12. Colossians 1, 12, it says this, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." And then everybody, let's out loud read that last phrase together. Ready? "That in all things he might have the preeminence." Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we could take some time this morning to set aside this day for the purpose of studying your word and thereby being edified and thereby learning more about you and your plan and your purpose relative to and intention to the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is to you for us and for us to you, how amazing these details are. So, Father, we ask that as we continue to study now about the specific things that you convey to us here about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would allow your word to get deep into our soul, into our heart, and then thereby to bring forth rejoicing and thanksgiving to you for your goodness and your grace to us through Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen. All right, let's kind of go back and review a couple of things just briefly. That when you look all the way back to verse 5 of chapter 1, this is going to be real quick review here. Go to chapter 1, verse 5. It says, in fact, go back to verse 3. It says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." That's what you got to have to be justified, right? "And of the love, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints." And then verse 5, "for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." It says, "Where have you heard before in the word the truth of the gospel?" Ken, go ahead. Okay, yes, it's in Colossians 1. Colossians 1. He's got the recording going. So, all right, so notice again at verse 5. When it says, "for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Now, we have talked about that word hope on multiple times here in these studies. When you see the Apostle Paul use the word hope, what should you think of? Yeah, confident expectation. When you think of the word hope as used in Scripture, you don't want to think of it in the sense of, well, you know, I hope my team wins, but they may not because they haven't won a game all season. That's not the use of the word hope in the Bible, and in particular in Paul's epistles. When you see the word hope, connect it with this. Hold Colossians 1 and go to Titus chapter number 1. When you see the word hope, when you read the word hope, you want to connect it with this. Look at the book of Titus in chapter number 1, and it's going to be verse 2. Titus and 1 verse 2, and it says this, Titus 1 verse 2, it says, "In hope," there's that word again, you see that there? Titus 1, 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." All right, let's stay here for just a moment. So the first part of that verse, Notice it says, in hope of eternal life. If we use the common definition, the secular definition of the word hope, if we read it in that verse, then can you know for sure whether or not you have eternal life?
No.
You see, you really can't. You can hope you have it. You can desire to have it. You can want to have it. But if you use the standard definition, the secular definition of the word hope in that verse, you realize you really can't know about whether or not you have eternal life. And that, of course, is how religion views the idea of possessing eternal life. They say that you really can't know. I was brought up in a particular religious denomination that said that if you claim to be, quote unquote, saved, if you claim to already have all your sins forgiven and therefore you're going to go to heaven when you die, they call that the sin of presumption. They call that the sin of presumption. And they say that because if you claim that you know you have eternal life, they say, well, since eternal life is based on being good enough, then therefore you must think you're good enough, therefore you must think you are worthy, and therefore that's prideful. Does everybody understand that concept? Yeah, that's just the law. That's just human viewpoint about all that. But let me ask it this way. Is salvation from hell, is eternal life given to someone based upon worthiness? Shake your head, no. Is eternal life given to someone based upon that they never ever sin? The answer is no. It's clear, we'll see this in a moment, but eternal life clearly is a free gift. It's free. Let me say it a different way. If eternal life was conditioned upon you being good enough, how are you doing? If eternal life was conditioned upon you never sinning, are you going to get it? Shake your head no. Eternal life really is free. It really is free. No, I mean it. People say, well, yeah, but what about? There are no yeah, but what abouts. It's free. Eternal life really is free. And you can even see it in the very verse we're reading. Look at that verse right there in Titus 1:2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot do what? He cannot lie. That phrase there, did you see the word cannot? It's this way. You see that there? What's the difference between it saying God that cannot lie or saying God that can not lie? What's the difference? What's the difference?
One he has to, he physically can't lie. The other one has to make a choice, right?
That's right. This one's an impossibility. That one's a possibility. That verse says God which cannot lie. It doesn't say God which can not lie. That verse says God cannot lie. That verse says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. And he promised it when? Look at that. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He promised when? Before the world began. So, that promise isn't based upon my performance. It's not based upon me being good enough or me being worthy. By the way, is that good or not? Why is that good? If eternal life... Let me say it a different way. If a person's worthiness is completely taken out of the equation, if a person being good enough is completely out of the question, it's taken off the board in every single way, and then if God makes a promise to give eternal life to anyone that believes it, and he made that promise before the world began, if he takes worthiness off the table, is that a relief?
Yes.
Why? That's right, because now it's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who provided himself to be my life. So that's why you can have peace. That's why you can have assurance. When we talk about eternal security, when we talk about assurance of salvation, it's never about us. It's about the person who is the Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always about Him. The reason we are secure is because of who He is, not because of promises we make to do better next time. You've heard that. You've heard me say many times that very famous title of an article that a guy wrote. And the title is "The Foolishness of Trying Harder to Do Better." Well, let that sink in. See, religion says if you fail, try harder to do better. Okay, so what happens when you do that? Next time you fail harder. Okay, right? Just try harder to do better to make God happy with you. How's that going to work? If we could try harder to do better and could do that in order to make God happy with us, then God's looking at us and not at Christ. But it's always about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always about Christ. When that verse in Titus chapter number 1, verse 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." So if God promised eternal life and He promised it before the world began, well, then who was alive back then before the world began? Who were you alive back then? I wasn't either, by the way. Okay, I might look like it, but right? I wasn't alive back then. Well, then who did He promise it to? The Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They made the promise to themselves that they would give eternal life to anyone who would believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins and buried and rose again. Now, the reason I went to this passage is the word hope. That verse says, "In hope of eternal life." Can you see, therefore, based upon the verse itself demands that we interpret the word hope not as a questionable outcome, but a guaranteed outcome. Therefore, when you see the word hope in Paul's epistles, for example, you want to read it with confident assurance that what God promised, it's going to come to pass because He's faithful, not because we're faithful. You see that there? So let me ask it this way. Go back to Colossians 1. Go back to Colossians 1. In the book of Colossians, when Paul is speaking about, when he says at verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." So you want to think about that phrase this way: for the guaranteed eternal glory that is laid up for you in heaven. That's the sense there, the hope. As a believer, when you die, where are you going to go when you die? But by the way, because you're going to die. Now, unless the rapture happens before you die physically, all right? But if the rapture... Okay, spoiler alert, all right? If the rapture doesn't happen for another 100 years, death's going to get our bodies before the rapture. Okay, all right? Now, the rapture could happen today. We don't know, all right? But the point is that given enough time, and if the rapture doesn't happen, then these bodies are going to give away, so you're going to die. So as a believer, when you die, where are you going to go? You're going to go to heaven. How do you know? Because the Word of God says so, and because God cannot lie. So it's not that you're trying to be good enough or hold on long enough or strong enough. You're simply placing your soul. That's right. Exactly. You're simply placing your soul into the hands of the one that cannot lie. That's why you can rest in Christ. And so when you die, you're going to go to heaven because that's what God says the destiny of the believer is. And there is an actual hope, a guaranteed position for you in heaven. This is all real. Okay? So what Paul is focusing on here in the book of Colossians especially is that hope laid up for us in heaven. If you'll jump a little bit further ahead, notice what he's already told us. We've already studied through this in great detail, but notice what he says at verse 12. Let's look at some of the things he's already done. Look at verse 12. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet." The word meet there is suited or fit. "He's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Let's just for a moment speak about that word saints. Saints. Do you know anyone that is a saint? Okay, let me ask a different way. Do you know anyone alive that is a saint? Who? Yeah. I mean, think about it. Look at verse 1, Colossians 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to Timotheus and Timotheus, our brother." Verse 2, to a bunch of dead people and to faithful brethren. See, in Christianity, when people hear the word saints, they tend to think of it as, again, a religious organization that has some special council meeting. They look at someone's supposed good works, and then that council determines, oh, this person is now a saint. That's not at all. That is not at all how Scripture uses that word. The word saint simply means to be set apart. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, God sets you apart. He takes us out of Adam and puts us into Jesus Christ, and you now are a saint of the Most High God. When Paul says in verse 2 to the saints, he was writing to the Colossians. They were living, breathing people, walking around just like me and you. So I'm going to ask the question again. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, you are a saint of the Most High God. It has nothing to do with your conduct. It has nothing to do with whether or not you act like a saint. Okay, kind of thing, right? Now, because we are saints, we should live accordingly. That's true, right? But when the Apostle Paul uses that word there to the saints, you've read the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Spiritually speaking, how are they doing? Yeah, not so good. All right, and yet he calls them saints, all right? So in light of that, I'm going to ask it again. Do you know anybody that's a living saint? Tell me their name. Tell me the name of someone that you know as a living saint. Oh, that's right. Tell me your name. If you've trusted Christ, you're a saint of the Most High God. Wow. That's what the Word of God says. That's how God sees you. Now, that may not be how we see ourselves. It ought to be how we see ourselves. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And boy, wouldn't that change our thinking, right? But you're a saint of the Most High God. So when you go back to verse 12 now, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You're a partaker now of what he's doing. What does it mean to be a partaker of? What's that mean? To be a part of, to participate in. And not only that, look at verse 13. Who, verse 13, that's God the Father. The who is, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That's where we were. But when you trusted Christ, he took us out of that kingdom. And he put us into, it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He took us out of the power of darkness. He took us out of Satan's kingdom, Satan's empire. That's where we were before we were saved. When you trusted Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, God the Holy Spirit took you out of that kingdom, out of that empire, and he baptized you, not into water, but into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He made you alive in Christ. He translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. How does he view the Son? I just gave you the word. And how does he view you? The same way. He sees you in the kingdom of his dear Son. He sees you as dear. I love the way he says it over in Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Watch this. Philippians 4. We'll come back to Colossians here in just a moment. Go to Philippians 4. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Watch this. Look at Philippians 4. Watch verse 1. He says, Philippians 4, 1, therefore, my brethren, now what are the next two words? Dearly beloved. And what? Longed for. My what?
Joy.
My joy and what? Crown. So stand fast in the Lord. My. And then there's those two words again, dearly beloved. Now, I got a question for you. Paul is writing this book to the Philippians. The Holy Spirit through Paul is saying this to the Philippians. And by extension to me and you as well, right? Because we're believers. In that verse, how did Paul, the Apostle Paul, view the Philippians? Tell me, in the verse. He viewed them as what? Dearly beloved. He viewed them as his longed for. He wanted to see them and be with them. He viewed them as his joy and his crown, as it were. And he viewed them as, again, his dearly beloved. Yes? Would you say that the Apostle Paul had a very, very special place in his heart relative to these saints and the Colossians, the Ephesians to you, and so forth? Okay? But wait a minute. if this is the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul writing this to the Philippians, then really this isn't primarily only Paul's view of the Philippians. Who viewed the Philippians as my dearly beloved? Who? God the Spirit and God the Father, God the Son. Who viewed the Philippians as my longed for? God did. Who viewed the Philippians as my joy and my crown? Who did? The Godhead did. Listen, you are in the kingdom of His dear Son. You are viewed exactly like the Father views the dear His Son, your dearly beloved. You are seen by the Father as my dearly beloved, my longed for, my joy, my crown. That's how God sees you. How can that be? I'm asking, how can that be?
He has a special filter.
That's true. Garrett, what Garrett says is exactly right. Garrett, for the people listening on the internet, you know, Garrett's great. But he says he has a special filter. Yes, and what is that? Who is the special filter? Jesus Christ is exactly right. For those of you that wear contacts or lenses or glasses, you understand that's the concept. The glasses or the contact lenses, they change the focal point, don't they? They change the focal point. They pinpoint what you're looking at, as it were. God the Father sees Christ. And when He sees Christ, guess who He sees? Tell me your name. No, don't say your name. Tell me your name. Right. When He sees Christ, who does He see? He sees you. And when He sees you, He sees Christ. Because you're in Christ and Christ is in you. This is a wonderful truth about what happened to you when you got saved. It has nothing to do with being worthy. It has nothing to do with being good enough. It has nothing to do with promising God to do better next time. None of that. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for sinners. We've said many, many times, the only thing you have to do to be eligible to be saved by the Savior of sinners, you simply have to be a sinner. That's all. You just got to be a sinner to be eligible to be qualified and saved by the Savior of sinners. How many of you can do that? Put me at the head of the list there. He came into the world to save sinners. Christ Himself said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The reason that people will not trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is because they, frankly, don't think they need one. They think they can add to. They think they can be good enough or worthy enough. And the cross of Christ proves that you can't. The cross of Christ proves our great need, but also proves that He alone is the great and only perfect Savior. It's all about Him. This verse, again, at verse, we're in Philippians 4:1. Look at this. It says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and it says, and longed for. That word longed for, what does that mean? You see it in that verse, Philippians 4:1, longed for. What's that mean? What's that? Yeah, you miss them, so you want to be with them. How many of us here today are listening for that shout? You know what I'm talking about? We're looking forward to... How many of you want to be with the Lord? Do you realize the Lord wants us to be with Him even greater than we want to be with Him? We are His longed for. He wants to get us to heaven and everything so that we quit messing things up. No, not that. Okay. My longed for, He says, my joy, my crown. If you look back to Colossians 1, look back to Colossians chapter number 1. Look back at Colossians chapter number 1. Look at verse 13 again. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Watch this now. In whom? So in whom? In Christ. Those phrases. You've got phrases like in whom. You've got in Him. In Christ. Phrases like that all through Paul's epistles. What's the significance of those phrases? In whom? In Him, in Christ. What's the significance of that? Do you remember? What's that? Say that loud. That's where you are. That's your identity. You're in Christ, in whom you have. In Him you're forgiven. In Christ you're beloved. That's your identity. That's who God says you are in Christ. So look at this. By the way, so therefore, should we see ourselves that way? Should we believe what Scripture tells us as far as God, how sees it, how God sees us? He sees us in Christ, in Him. See that? We should believe that, right? Well, look at this verse here. Verse 14, it says, in whom we have what? Redemption through what? Through His blood, even what? Is that good? Yes or no? Is the forgiveness of sins good? Oh, it's absolutely essential. And another question. How many of your sins have been forgiven? How many? Stay here in Colossians. Yeah, did I want a number? He said, okay. Yeah, it'd be way too big, right? Look, stay here in Colossians. Look at Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 13. Look over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, and it says this. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay, so that was our condition before we were saved. You see that there? We were dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Now watch what it goes on to say. Hath He, what's the next word there? Quickened. That means to be made alive together with Him. And He did something. What's it say there? Say it loud. Say it loud. Having done what? How many? Wait a minute. It can't mean that. What'd you say, Garrett? Listen. It has to mean that. What would be the problem if a message came along and said, I will forgive you of all of your sins up to this point in time? Would that be a problem? Why would that be a problem? Yeah, it's like worse than probation. It's not salvation. If He says, I will forgive you of your sins up to this point in time, and as long as you don't sin anymore. By the way, this is not excusing sin at all. But what would be the problem if He forgives us only up to a certain point? Can you have any assurance? How come? Because you know you. That's why you know. You know you. You know your thoughts. You know your flesh. Right? You could never have assurance. Because you know your past. And your future is not going to be a whole lot different. Because we have the flesh. Garrett, go ahead.
Like that trial where he said, I was really good until I murdered.
Yes. That's right. Let me repeat. Well, he's in rare form today, isn't he, right? So you got him all. You must have given him a good breakfast this morning. So, for those listening by way of the internet, Garrett said it would be like a criminal that said, I was really good until I murdered somebody. You know, kind of. Listen, He forgave us of all of our trespasses. At the very time in history when Christ died for us, none of us were even born alive back then. And yet, as Jesus Christ hung on that cross and He looked down the portal of human history, He saw that you were going to be born and you would live and you would need a Savior. And He died for your sins, for all of them. And when God the Father raised Christ from the dead, it was the historical time and space evidence that the justice of God dealt perfectly and righteously with all of my sins, with all of your sins. Perfectly and righteously. God raised Him from the dead as the evidence. And when that verse says, you go back to chapter number 1 of Colossians here, 1 verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption, what are the next three words there? Through His blood. By the way, the new translations leave out those three words. Frankly, that's why you need to use your King James Bible. That verse alone ought to be enough to demonstrate it, okay? But look at that verse. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Is the blood of Christ important? Why is it important? It's what paid the price. That's where the value is, the blood of Christ. And we have confidence in our salvation not because of our performance, our merit, our worthiness, but because of the value of the blood of Christ. You see that there? It says here in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, notice the three words, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Let me ask it this way. Do you know for sure that all of your sins have been forgiven?
Yes.
Can you know that?
Yes.
Is it prideful to make that claim?
No.
Why not?
Not
it's not about us. It's because that's what God's Word says. This is not an issue of pride. This is an issue that's what Scripture said. Paul wrote the book of Colossians to real people just like you and me. People with families and kids and jobs and goats and chickens and stuff. Whatever. These are real people. By the way, so are we. Now, you may not have the goats and the chickens, but you're still the real people. Okay? Listen, that verse says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The moment you trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, God forgives you of every single one of your sins. That's why the Apostle Paul can make a statement like this. Go to Romans chapter 5. Please go to Romans chapter number 5. Look at Romans chapter number 5 and verse 1. That's why he can make statements like this. Look over to Romans chapter number 5, verse 1. Look at the very wording. Romans chapter 5. In fact, let's go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 24. Chapter 4, verse 24, and then we'll get into chapter 5. We'll read a couple of verses in chapter 5. Watch this. So chapter 4, 24 says this, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, that it is a reference to righteousness, imputed righteousness. God gives you His righteousness. So verse 24 says this in Romans 4, 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you? Do you?
Yes.
Do you believe on God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead? Yes or no? You do. So that verse says, verse 24, but for us also to whom it, that's righteousness, shall be imputed. When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, He died for your sins, was buried, and God the Father raised Him from the dead, God imputed, He put to your account His own righteousness. By the way, the way He did that, He gave you Christ. He put you into Christ and He put Christ in you. That's the very righteousness of God. That's who you have. That's who you belong to, Him forever. So that verse says, 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now watch verse 25. Who is Christ there? Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for what purpose? For why? For why did God raise from the dead? Not only as the evidence that Christ shed blood paid the full price. Why did He raise Christ from the dead? Not only as the evidence that this was God's dear beloved Son that He made all the promises to. He raised Him from the dead on purpose. That is the purpose to justify you if you'll believe Him. That verse says, again at verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Justification means that God declared you to be righteous. How could He declare you to be righteous? Because He put you in Christ. Christ is a righteous one. And when He puts you into Christ, now He sees you in Christ, and therefore He can declare you to be righteous. Isn't that amazing? Now look at what's the very first word of chapter 5.
Therefore.
What's the word?
Therefore.
And what do we say whenever you see the word therefore?
Therefore.
What's there therefore? Therefore. Is what you should say every time you see that word. What's going on? What's the case that He's building here? Well, based upon the fact that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses and He was raised again for our justification. Therefore, look at every single word in this verse. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we what? Have It's a present possession. By the way, the new translations will change that verse. They change the verses all the time. That's why you got to get... Well, that's another whole issue, but it's important. But that verse says, therefore, being justified by faith, not by works, but by faith. By faith alone, not by being good enough.
Amen.
That verse says, therefore, being justified by faith, what do we have?
Peace.
We have peace with God. Through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. Okay, pop quiz. You guys like pop quizzes, right? Yes? No? We're back in school. Okay. If I was to say, now we just read a verse right there. Let me read it again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? If I was to say, you need to make your peace with God, would that be a true statement or a totally misleading statement? That's totally misleading. You don't make your peace with God. Who made the peace? Christ did when He became our Savior at Calvary. And when you trust Christ for your Savior, God is the one who establishes the eternal peace that you now have with Him forever. When that verse says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through anything we did, but through who Christ became for us. The justice of Almighty God is now forever for you. It can never be against you. Because the peace that you now have with God was not established by you. It was established by Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's why you can have assurance. That's why you can have peace. That's why you can live with joy. Confidence. Not self-confidence. That verse goes on to say, verse 2 now, by whom also, so by Christ, verse 2, by whom also we have access. By how? By faith into this grace wherein we what? You have a standing in grace. You have a standing in God's absolute unconditional favor. Let me ask you this way. Everybody look up here. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a crazy illustration. Let's say you mess up in your life. By the way, I'm not condoning that, but it happens. Okay. Let's say you goof up in your, whatever. Okay. So God's watching you and He's saying, oh, there goes that John again. God has to say to my dear wife, Lori, I'm so sorry. I just... Here, you know. So, is God ever going to say...
Nope.
No. Does that make sense what I said? It's rather kind of foolish, but maybe it gets the point across. No, God is never going to turn His back on you. God is never going to close the doors of access to Him based upon our human performance. He doesn't save us. He doesn't keep us saved by our worthiness. By our performance, He placed us into Christ. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the one who opened the door of access. Christ is the one who keeps it open. He is our access. He is our all in all. If God was to make a choice to turn His back on you as a believer, He would first have to turn His back upon Christ. And He already did that once, years ago, when Christ said from the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He already did that. And it happened once. And it will never happen again. And Jesus Christ is our life, our all in all, forever. That verse says, by whom also, verse 2 now it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in... What's the word? There's that word again where we started with. Somehow we kind of tied this all together. I have no idea how that happened. Anyway, that verse says, rejoice in what? Hope. Now, how do you read the word hope?
Guarantee.
Confident expectation. You see that there? So now we rejoice in the confident expectation of the glory of God. You're going to be there. Yay! If we were Pentecostalists, we could start dancing on the tables. We're not Pentecostalists, but all right. Listen, you can have the absolute guarantee you are going to be in that hope laid up for you in heaven, because that hope was bought and paid for you by Jesus Christ. He and He alone. And when you trusted Him, God the Spirit took you out of, He delivered us from the power of darkness, and He translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And that's who you now belong to, and you belong to Him forever. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, who is our hope, who is our all in all. And Father, as we go through the ups and downs and just the challenges of living life every day, might we just remember that, and just in a small way, in a big way, whatever we're facing, just to see Him, to see You, to trust You, to live in Your goodness and Your kindness and Your love to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might truly live to Your praise and Your glory and honor. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen.
My hope is built number?